We've showed that before. Zook, he's actually sitting in the back. I'll embarrass him. What's up with like the first three rows here? Like no one wants to be close to me this morning. When Zook first started coming to the church, we've showed that video twice. He helped start our children's ministry. Let me see if I can get all this straight. He had just gotten a DUI. He had gotten drunk one night, hit three or four cars. If you ever, one of these days, I'm going to get him to bring a picture of the car he was in. Looks like someone took it and twisted it like this. And by the grace of God, Zook lived. The reason why in the video he's riding a bike is because I think it was for a solid year. He couldn't drive. And he came to church twice on Sundays and rode through like the snow and the rain and everything else. Rode his bike to work. Ended up getting two jobs. Got his license back. He's married to a girl that's way prettier than him. He's been working at the church for several years now, doing the kids ministry, and he's really done a great job with his life. Of course, that's through God. I thought about telling you guys this really terrible joke, and I'm not going to do it to you. So, okay, well, I kind of ruined it because you're not supposed to know it's a joke, but I can tell you another one if you'd like. Okay, real quick, Oh, so a string walks into a bar, and walks into the bar, and we'll pretend this is like a, you know, a coffee bar or something. String walks into a bar, sits down at the bar and says, "Hey, I want a drink." And the bartender says, "Sorry, man, we don't serve strings here." And he's like, "Well, why not?" And the guy goes, "We just don't like strings. I'm going to have to ask you to leave." And so the string was like, "Okay, you know, you're racist." And he walked out and walked outside. And so the string found like a top hat and like a bow tie and a cane and a monocle, you know, trying to like doll himself up a little bit. Walked back into the bar, sat down, and he's like, "Sir, I'd like to order a drink." And the bartender looked and goes, "Yeah, what? Wait a second. You're that same string. I told you we don't serve strings in here." And so the string, of course, is frustrated again. He just really wants that drink. And so he leaves again. He's trying to think, what can I do to get this drink? So he starts like messing up his hair real bad and like rubbing himself up against like brick and stuff and just twisting himself all up and walks back into the bar, sits down, and says, "Sir, I'd like a drink." And the bartender says, "Look, man, third time, like I told you, you're that same string that keeps coming in here, aren't you?" And he goes, "No, I'm afraid not." Thank you. Wow is right. That was a great joke. That joke takes a lot of thought. You should have got a note sheet. I swear that I'm the one that typed these up. I'm not a complete moron. There's some notes for you. We are in chapter 7 of Revelation. If you haven't been here, chapter 6 is a doozy. Chapters 6 through 16 get into what is the core of Revelation, if you will. The stuff that everyone likes to talk about. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all these different catastrophes that are going to happen on planet Earth. Which, by the way, last week we talked about meteors hitting the earth. One hit in Russia, and then there were calls in California and Cuba of also flashes of light in the sky and things hitting the earth. Interesting stuff. So if you were here last week and we talked about every mountain moving and every island being rocked by meteor showers and by earthquakes, one meteor that I think was only about 9 meters wide, I mean, that's a pretty good size, it's 27 feet, said that had the same impact as an atomic bomb. So if you think about the world getting pummeled by these all over the world, it's interesting stuff to read about. It was really a strange coincidence that we'd covered chapter 6 and then this happened in Russia. Chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, it asks this question that always sticks in my mind every time I read Revelation. It goes through these six seals, and before we get to the seventh seal, which is going to come after chapter 7, it asks the question, because of the great wrath of God has come, who is able to stand? We talked about that. And last week, we kind of examined our own faith, the faith of modern-day Christianity, and it scares me to think that if God were to come right now, I don't think most Christianity is ready for that. I don't think we're ready for catastrophes. I don't think our spirituality is quite prepared for the things that God's going to send our way one day. So hopefully we'll have more time to get closer to Him. Chapter 7, though, starts to answer the question, who will be able to stand? Now, I'm just going to tell you before we get into this. The first half of chapter 7, to me, is one of the most confusing parts of Revelation. It deals with this group of 144,000 people. People have argued about who this is. There's really no definitive answer of who this is. The Jehovah's Witness believe that's them. Other people believe it is the Jews. Some people believe it's a select group of Christians that are left. Movies have been made about these people who are left behind, if you can guess which movies those are, that talk about this 144,000, a lot of debate about this, and it's a lot of speculation on who this is. But we'll cover that today. The second half of chapter 7 is not near as confusing. It's a little bit confusing, but not as bad. But it's an interesting chapter. I'm going to pray. We'll jump into this. If it's your first time here, I'm glad you're here. I usually don't tell jokes at the beginning of service, so. But we'll pray. We'll get into this, and we'll see where God takes us. Lord, I love you. God, give me a lot of wisdom today. As I go through this lesson, God, help me to be clear and precise, and God, help my words to be as eloquent as they can possibly be. God, Lord, I pray that your spirit just moves in here this morning. God, I pray that we can let our guard down. I pray that we can all be open and honest, not just with ourselves, but with you and with each other. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for blessing us, God. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you, God, for keeping your hand on your people, Lord. God, just because we woke up this morning and took a deep breath, Lord, we've been blessed. You have blessed us. You've keeping your hand on us. Lord, be with me today as I teach, God. Be with everyone who listens and open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to read a little bit. I will go back and I will break it down to the best of my ability. Again, if there are things today that you disagree with, it's not heaven or hell. This is fun stuff to talk about, and we'll just see what happens here. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, talking about a protected people. Now, after this, after John had saw six seals broken, these catastrophes happen on earth, John is up in heaven looking down at earth. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or in the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal slaves of our God on their forehead. Now, whenever it says slaves there, it's not talking derogatory. It shows ownership. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. Okay, now, here's where we get into all the crazy book smart stuff. Last week I said, in chapters 6 through 16 of Revelation, there's two groups that it goes back and forth between. Kind of this heavenly group, and then what's going on with the state of Christianity on earth. Again, I used a really terrible analogy of Pulp Fiction, kind of jumping around from plot to plot. Now it's on this other group, people on earth. This portion of chapter 7, what I just read, is a flashback. If all of this is going on in the present, this would be in the past. Okay, this is where it gets a little tricky. So if you were to take this portion out, you could literally stick it right before the sixth seal in chapter 6. That's where it goes chronologically. It is a flashback that takes place before this kind of cosmic event happens in chapter 6. John's vision is still from a heavenly perspective. He is still up there looking down, and he's able to take in the four corners of the earth. Now, I love this. A lot of atheists or agnostics or people who are critical of Christianity say, well, look, man, those Christians still believe the world is flat. John could see all four corners of the earth. There's not four corners of the earth. That's not what it's talking about. It said that he had such a perspective that he could see from the north to the south to the east to the west, that he could see the entire earth, the four corners. That's what that means. Not that Christians are idiots and believe that the world is still flat. That's not what it's talking about at all. The four winds of the earth, when it mentions that these angels were holding back the four winds of the earth, the four angels that held the winds could either be one of two things. It could be talking about, when it says angels, it could actually mean demons, because demons were once angels. These could be demonic forces that are being held back by God for a temporary time. Or this could be four angels holding back catastrophes that are going to happen to mankind. And they're kind of holding these things back until these people are sealed, and then they're going to let go and these things are going to take place. Either way, it doesn't really matter, but these are kind of the two ideas of what these four winds of the earth are. And then it mentions a fifth angel. Some people think this is Jesus. I don't think it's Jesus because it doesn't say it's Jesus. And Jesus is with John kind of watching all this happen. But this angel comes out of the east, and it's symbolic of blessings, of good things, of hope. This fifth angel that comes. The interesting thing about the east is all throughout the Bible, it mentions that Jesus is going to come from the east. When he comes back to earth, when he comes back to take his people, he will part the eastern sky, is what the Bible says. So this fifth angel is mentioned in this beginning part as well. The winds will be held back as a seal is placed on the slaves of God. This is different from the six seals in chapter 6. These are actually like, you guys ever seen a wax seal? Tina Ono actually had a great idea to fold up the notes this week and put wax seals on them. And I'm like, man, that's awesome. We just didn't have enough time to do it. But if you've ever seen a wax seal, that's what's in chapter 6. They're breaking these seals and unfolding this scroll. This is a different kind of a seal. This is like a mark on a person to show ownership. This is going to be on their foreheads, or it's going to be somewhere marked on their body, this different kind of seal. It's metaphorical that we belong to Christ and are to be protected. So these four winds are going to be held back from these angels until these people are sealed by God and protected from harm. That's what's going on. This is not salvation. This is different from salvation. This seal is not the same thing that you get in Ephesians 1:13 when you become a Christian and you're filled with his Spirit. It's different. This is for this specific group. This seal, okay? Later in Revelation, another group of people is also going to receive a seal or a mark, but it's not going to be a good one. They're going to be sealed and owned by someone else, okay? So what's up with the 144,000? This is where we all get headaches and argue a lot. The 144,000, a lot of debate about who these people are. To understand who this possibly is, I'm going to present to you, and all this is in your notes. I know I'm going a little fast. All this is in your notes. There's two kind of camps, okay? There's what's called the covenant view, and then there's one called the dispensational view. I'll just let you guys in on a secret. I fall more on the dispensational side, which is a pretty new idea, when I say new, in the last century, about 100 years. The covenant view is also called the classical view. It's kind of the, I don't want to say old school, but the traditional way of looking at the book of Revelation, okay? This is what the covenant view is. It, in a nutshell, literally means that the modern church has replaced the Jews because they rejected Jesus Christ. The Jews had their shot. They crucified Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, and now all the blessings go to us. And whenever it says Israel in the New Testament, that's symbolic of the church, Christianity. That's kind of what the covenant view is. And it also says that God has one covenant or promise, grace. And grace goes between multiple groups. Like I said, it went and started with the Jews, but they kind of blew it, if you will. And now we as Christians have this grace and this promise, and it goes through us. Since we were grafted in, is what Romans says, into this promise, we now receive his grace. This is kind of the covenant view or the traditional classical view of Revelation, okay? And then there's the dispensational view, which I kind of lean a little bit more towards this way. The modern church is responsible for teaching salvation since Jews rejected Jesus, so the same as the covenant view, except for the fact that one day this will change. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, we've done our part, and if you will, the torch will be handed back to the Jews because Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to Jews. That's what kind of this says. Israel and the church are separate. So in the New Testament, under the dispensational view, in the New Testament, when it mentions Israel, it's literally Jews, not us. So we believe that they still have a promise to them, and they're going to be restored that promise of teaching salvation when our time has kind of passed and they're shown God, Jesus Christ, the fullness of God. Okay? So through the tribulation, Israel's promise is going to be fulfilled. This is also part of the dispensational view, that this 144,000 is a group of Jews that are going to live throughout the entire tribulation because God made a promise to them way, way, way back in the day that he would never let all the Jews die. So the modern church is simply a temporary manager. This is still dispensationalism, and this is kind of what I believe. The modern church is simply a temporary manager. We're carrying the torch of God's gospel until the Jews reclaim their promise that their people would last until the end of time. So the big difference between the classical or covenant and the dispensational and the more modern view of this or whatever is that the Jews are still kind of God's chosen people and will come back and kind of be redeemed, if that makes any sense. Okay. Moving on a little bit. We still haven't addressed who the heck are these 144,000. Here's some options. And if you differ on me with this, that's totally fine. I'm not even sure what I believe. So I'm just going to go through them. Here are the options. One is this 144,000 could be the sealed saints, Christians. This is under the covenant view, that we have replaced the Jews and that the name and the number is just symbolic. It's not literally 144,000. The number could be much greater, much smaller, whatever. It's symbolic. And in fact, if you study military history at the time this Bible was written, usually militaries would be broken up into groups of 12,000. So in the modern covenant or the modern covenant view, they would say that the 12,000 is just symbolic of like troops or symbolic of like the army of God being assembled. Simply, the sealed saints are Christ protecting these people over his followers during the tribulation. So the Christians that are left on earth during the 7 years of tribulation are supernaturally protected by God. That's this view, okay? Second one, left behind leaders of the church. Again, there was some certain books and movies about this. The left behind leaders of the church, that there will be a rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, under the idea that right now we could be talking, boom, half of you are gone, half of us are still here, that guys like me, I think this view is unfair, that guys like me who are leaders of churches would remain on earth while you guys get to party in heaven. We're remaining on earth to hopefully win people to Christ through the tribulation. So the second view, the left behind leaders, means there's a pre-tribulation rapture, so none of you guys have to go through it. I'm stuck here, and my job is to lead other people to Christ through these 7 years of tribulations. That's option number two, all right? You guys like that option. You're like, yeah, forget Corey. Option number three, this is a select group of Jews. And again, this is where I tend to lean a little bit. A limited number of Jews are left but protected to show God's lasting promise to his people. So this 144, I'm not sure if I think it's a literal number or a figurative number, but I think this is God's Jews that he made a promise to way back in the day to Abraham that he would never let his descendants pass away and die completely or being he's keeping his promise until the end of time, until Christ comes back. That's where I tend to lean. The number, like I said, is like a military-like number of faithful Jews. It may not be literal, but it's like this military-like number. Unprotected Jews. This means Jews that are not sealed. Maybe this means Jews who have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Jews that continue in the Old Testament ways and don't accept the New Testament will not be protected and therefore dealt with through martyrdom. Zechariah 12:10 kind of talks about that. Basically, they will be murdered and killed because they're Jews anyways, and they're not protected. So these are kind of a couple of ideas of who this 144,000 could possibly be, okay? To make matters more complicated, because I haven't done that enough already, Galatians 4 and 6 call us, the Gentiles, children of the promise. So, to make it more confusing on who this 144 is, we have been grafted into the promise of the Jews. The Bible says that several times. And then in Revelation 14, it mentions this group again with no connection to Israel. I don't know what that means, but it means that it is more confusing. We're just not sure who this 144,000 is. The important thing to draw from this, though, is whatever the details, this is a promise to a group, whatever group you think that is wholeheartedly following Christ through the end times. Whether that be converted Jews, whether that be sealed saints, whether that be left behind leaders, whatever it is, this 144,000 represents a group of people who are completely sold out to Jesus, and God is protecting them throughout these 7 years. That's all that we really need to know, okay? Moving on. Back to the future. So we've moved from now being in the past, if you will, before the sixth seal, that's when these 144,000 are seen, moving back into the future events, and it's going to talk about this next group, okay? You guys still with me? Okay, good. I'm telling you, this is chapter 7's a dense chapter. So John says, after he saw this kind of past event, after this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, if you guys remember the 24 elders who are hanging out around the throne, it's in chapter 4 and 5, one of the elders walked up to John and asked him, "Who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from?" This vast multitude, that's what they're talking about. John said to him, "Sir, you know." And then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Let me stop there for a second. I don't know if I've made this clear. The great tribulation is a 7-year span. 7 years where there will be torture, catastrophes, bad stuff on earth. And that's the big debate, is when is that 7 years and when do we go during that 7 years, okay? So all of these people that he's seen, this great multitude, are people coming out of this tribulation. He says they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And I'll stop right there. Okay, see if I can paint this clearly. First half of chapter 7 to John is in the past, okay? He's kind of going back and he's hitting on the past. This part is going to be in the future, or in kind of in the present when he's talking. As this 7 years is going on, this great multitude is getting bigger and bigger and bigger of all these people that are in heaven, okay? I know it's confusing. The question is, who is this great multitude? Who is this vast number of countless people that John sees, but he doesn't know who it is? There's two possibilities of who this group is. These are the people saved through the tribulation by the chosen Christians, the leaders that are left behind. That's the covenant view. So the first idea of who this vast number of people is the 144,000 are left on earth. They're out saving souls like crazy. And through them either getting killed or dying of natural causes, they're being added to heaven throughout the 7 years of tribulation. Okay? So basically, under this first idea, there's a rapture, but after the rapture, a bunch of people are going to get saved. That's what the first idea is, okay? And that kind of follows along with the covenant view. The second view, these are people who have died and continue to die through the tribulation. So basically, there's no rapture at the beginning. We go through all 7 years, and throughout the 7 years, all the people who are murdered or just die of natural causes, but people who are Christians are constantly being added to heaven. So the two views are different in the fact that one kind of believes in a pre-tribulation rapture and one doesn't. I've told you guys before, I kind of lean towards the second one, and I can kind of back that up a little bit. This is a different group than from the 144,000. It's not the same group. The 144,000 were sealed before the sixth seal. This group is constantly being added to. So the number constantly keeps growing. They're from every corner of the world. It says it's multicultural, from every nation, from every tribe. All kinds of people are being added to this group. And the number was too big to count to John. Of course, God knows the number. If he knows every hair on every single one of our heads, he can count that number. But John could not figure out this number. It was too great for any human to count, okay? The palm branches that they're holding, this is symbolic of victory and righteousness. If you go back and read John 12, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it's called his triumphal entry. They had palm branches. Palm branches were like the equivalent of having balloons at a party. If they had balloons and helium that they could compress back then, they would have used it. But instead, they used these big palm branches, and it was kind of like a sign of a celebration or a party. So this symbolizes victory, righteousness. And something interesting, when it says that the Lamb's blood purified these people, it shows that not through their own bloodshed were they saved, but only through the blood of Christ can one be redeemed and saved. I love this. Here we get a clear indicator that no matter what we do, nothing stacks up to what Jesus did for us. Mother Teresa, great example of a Christian. All of her works that were fantastic and wonderful, and living in Calcutta. If you've never seen pictures or footage of Calcutta, it's a terrible place in the world. And the kind of life that she lived and all the things she did and dying and becoming a saint and all these things, none of it stacks up to the cross. And so he's saying the only way to make yourself white and new is through the blood of the Lamb, not even through our own bloodshed. So even martyrdom does not hold a candle to what Christ did. So this multitude is praising him. In verse 10, this great multitude praises God for his salvation and from delivering them from sorrow and pain. They're all worshiping him. And this is a glimpse of the future, and that causes a lot of debate. Some believers, like I'm kind of reemphasizing what I said earlier, some believers think this is a result of a rapture. Other people believe that this is a constant coming out of the tribulation through martyrdom. Again, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's not one of those heaven or hell issues. It's just two different takes on the same event. So this elder, one of the 24 elders, asks a rhetorical question. It's funny, if you read your Bible, God does this a lot. He asks people questions, and he already knows the answer. I think he does that to kind of see how we will answer, or to see how we approach that. So this angel walks up to John. There's this great multitude of people, and the angel goes, "Who are all these people?" And John says, "Psh, I don't know, you know." And so then he begins to tell them who this is. He asks a two-part question: who are they and where do they come from? And then because John doesn't have the answer, the elder explains, these are people coming out of the great tribulation. And it says that they washed their robes in blood. It's meant to be strange. It's meant to be unnatural. It's meant to be graphic. But that's exactly what the cross was. Supernatural, graphic, disturbing. And so this idea of people dipping their robes in blood and them coming out clean makes no sense, but it's very, very beautiful how verse 14 kind of lays it out right there. It also says this in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, and there's many, many scriptures about us being cleansed by his blood, but I really, really liked this one. "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. I should have underlined that. You're redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. That's not what saved you, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. That we were saved, redeemed, purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, after talking about this 144,000 and then this great multitude of people, the end shows us a glimpse of what the future is going to look like, okay? It says this, starting in verse 15b, second part of 15. The one seated on the throne, he's talking about this great multitude, the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So if you think about chapter 7, you see the past, according to John, his past. You see the past of this 144. You see the present, these people constantly being added to the tribulation. And then in this last couple of verses, you see a glimpse of the future that one day we will be in an environment where God will wipe away every tear, take away every sorrow, nothing will ever hurt us, and everything will be perfect. So after talking about great tribulation where people will be killed for Jesus' name, we start to get a glimpse of a hope of something that is going to come where time will be absolutely perfect. The elder's response is poetic. When he answers John and tells him about who this great multitude is and what they're doing there and where they came from, he gives 10 answers. The first three show that we will eternally be in the presence of God. We get to serve him. We get to be under his umbrella of protection. If that's not enough, the first three promises show that we get to be with God. The next four show the end of the effects of sin. All these things that are going to happen to us. No more thirst, no more hunger, no more heat, no more pain. All of these things that the effects of our sinful nature will no longer come back to haunt us. And then the final three blessings focus on the eternal joy of being redeemed by Jesus Christ. We talked about it last week. If it were, and I don't think Christianity's there yet, but if heaven was nothing else than us getting to be protected and hang out with Jesus Christ and to know that he redeemed us from our sin, would you still want to go to heaven? If that was enough. A lot of people, it's funny, there was actually a poll done and I didn't get the numbers, that if you could go to heaven and Jesus wasn't there but all the other stuff was there, would that be enough? And most Christians said yes. That if I could just live in streets of gold and this huge, great city and there was no more pain or sorrow, but Jesus was absent, heaven would still be okay with me. And I can't say that's the case. Like, I just want to hang out with him. That's where I want to be all the time. All the other stuff is just a bonus. So these final three blessings just focus on the fact that he redeemed us and there's going to be eternal joy because, quite frankly, we're all dirtbags. Moving on. Verse 15 through 17 are hope amongst destruction. If you think about the great multitude, if you think about the things that are going to take place on planet Earth to Christians in Christianity and the horrible atrocities that people are going to do to you and I, at the end of this, it gives us hope. These verses are a reminder that life is temporary. James 4:14 says that your life is like smoke. It appears for a second and then it goes away. In our modern day society, for some reason, we think we're going to live forever. That we can turn back time, that we can do all these things. And when you look from God's perspective, our lives are like vapors that come and they are gone. Life is temporary, and that something much better awaits if we follow Jesus Christ. We see that the promises of the perfect Father. My dad's in Los Angeles this week. He's originally from Los Angeles, and he goes back every year, so he won't be here today. He comes to the 11 o'clock service. I got a pretty good dad. For a long time, my dad and I didn't talk. We didn't speak for 5 years. I don't know if anyone knew that or not. I don't like to talk about it because we have a great relationship now. I was a terrible son, and he was a dad that just didn't know how to handle me. When my parents got divorced, my mother moved back to our house in St. Louis, and I chose to stay with my dad in Nashville because I had friends here, and my sister was away at college, and I was a rebellious, drug-addicted, terrible teenager. And my dad just didn't know how to handle me. So he would jet off for weeks at a time and leave me at home and things like that. And we just didn't communicate. And then for 5 years from the time I was 17, I moved out when I was 17. From the time I was 22, we didn't talk. And again, my dad's a fantastic man now. He knows the Lord. He'll talk your ear off. He's a great guy. But for a long time, neither one of us were very good people. And I remember coming into Christianity, and though I have a good father, many of you don't even know who your dad is. I remember reading the Bible, and I remember teaching Revelation for the first time. And as good of a parent as my dad is now, and as good of a dad as I think I am to my children, I'm not perfect. I'm very, very flawed. And so I get a little emotional when I hear the perfect heavenly Father say, "Look, one day I'm going to protect you for eternity. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore you. All the time we've missed, you're not even going to remember it. All the times that you've made mistakes or messed up, it's okay. I'm going to put those things back together and restore those things." At the end of chapter 7, we get to see this glimpse of like the perfect dad. And I'm going to get to hang out with this guy for eternity. Something's interesting to me. I'm going to read this last part, and there's a word that jumps out, and I'm going to hang out on this word for a second, and then we'll be done. I'm going to read this again. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God." This is, guys, this is us, by the way. It's talking about us eventually. "Day and night they will serve him in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst." That doesn't mean much to us in North America. You ever seen footage of little children who have AIDS in Africa? Imagine being the parent. Now, this would be a very striking scripture to them. "My child will no longer hunger, no longer thirst." They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, because we're going to see in a couple of chapters that the sun is going to scorch people. "Nor will any heat hurt them." It goes on to say this, "For the Lamb," that's Jesus, "who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living," remember that word, "living waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word "living" is interesting. If you were to translate that from the Greek, it literally means like fizzing, bubbling. Like carbonated water, the difference between a bottle of water and a Perrier, that this water is alive. If you were to shake it up, it would bubble over. So God says, "I've come to give you fizzy water, living water, water that moves." The best story that kind of goes along with this is in John chapter 4. You've probably heard this story, and I'll tell it in Corey Trimble vernacular. Wells in the time of Jesus Christ, this is going to sound goofy, don't laugh at me. Wells at the time of Jesus Christ were in the center of towns, and they were similar to coffee shops nowadays. People would go there, they would draw water, they would be refreshed, they would sit around. That's where people would talk and gossip and mingle and hang out, at these wells. So one time, Jesus is with all of his disciples. They're doing their thing. They're out evangelizing, if you will. And Jesus gets tired, sends all of his disciples to go get some groceries, and he walks up to the well in the middle of a small town. Walks up to the well, and as he's sitting at the well, again, if you can imagine sitting in like a Starbucks or Joe's R or something, just sitting there. And this woman walks up to get water, drops her bucket down in there, and Jesus kind of leans over and says, "Hey, woman, can I have a drink of water?" She says, "Well, why are you talking to me?" She was a Samaritan woman. She was kind of the lowest of the low, and he was a Jew, and Jews and Samaritans don't talk. And men and women who weren't married didn't really talk in public like that. So she's like, "Why are you talking to me?" And he goes, "You know, if you knew who I was, essentially, I could give you water that would make you never thirst again. Living water. Well, who are you? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the one that built this well? So he gets to talking with her a little bit more and convinces this woman about this living water, something that if she were to take it, not a physical water, but something much deeper than that, that if she were to drink of this, that she would be safe and revived and refreshed and happy and restored. That the things that she was putting her stock and her hope into, not just the physical water she was going to draw, but this woman had found her satisfaction in men. Because he said, now that you've accepted the fact that I have living water, go get your husband and tell him about it. She goes, well, I'm not married. He goes, you tell the truth. You've been married four times, and the fifth guy that you're with is not your husband. So you've been finding your sustenance in sexual endeavors and with being with men, but I have something much better to offer you. He didn't condemn her. He didn't put her down. He didn't call her a slut or a whore. He didn't make fun of her. He didn't point fingers. He didn't pick up a rock to throw at her. He just said, you've been trying this. Why don't you try this? You've been drinking water that doesn't move, and these are the results you've gotten. Why don't you try water that moves? I don't know if you read the news, and I did not plan on, I had this message done, I think on Wednesday. In the news the other day, there was a young man, he's 28, that killed his wife. His name's Jacob. He used to come to this church. I worked with Jacob for about 2 years at the Murfreesboro Athletic Club, knew him pretty well. Now, how do I walk on this lightly? Jacob has been called a monster, evil. People are screaming for his blood. And don't get me wrong, to an extent, rightfully so. Last time I hung out with Jacob, he and I went to a men's event at World Outreach, and Jacob was a spirit-filled believer in Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to take a man who's probably going to spend the rest of his life in jail and push him down more. But I'm not sure if Jacob ever had living water. Jacob found his satisfaction in his looks, in beautiful women, in working out, in physical things. When I first heard the news about Jacob, and please take this the right way, my thoughts didn't instantly go to his wife. My thoughts didn't instantly go towards this little boy that's not going to have a mom. My first thoughts went to, here is a life that is wasted. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to see him in prison. I'm going to try Monday to go see him. But this situation is an extreme case of someone who did not drink living water. And they found their satisfaction in something earthly. And with as much grace as I can muster, the Bible says that the wages of sin leads to death. Now let me ask you, are the waters you've been drinking working for you? Have they changed your life? Have they refreshed you, revitalized you, awakened you? Have they permanently shifted your sight onto something eternal? If not, God offers us water that constantly refreshes, that if one will drink this water that Jesus introduces, this fizzy living water, he will guide us to springs of living water. If what you're doing now is not working. This morning, all throughout today, I just want to offer you something better. Now, your response is completely up to you. And not to be mean, but you can be prideful and just stay exactly where you're at. You can say, there's nothing wrong with me. I believed when I was 8 years old and I'm good. You can not face up to the fact that there are dark parts of our heart that we have not dealt with. Or, when I'm done, you can get the Lord's Supper, the communion. You can hit your knees. You can pray with your spouse. You can find some place at the altar. You can lay down on your face. You can hopefully put your pride and your what people think of you aside and reevaluate your life and truly ask yourself, have I drank from living waters? And if God were to come right now or if something tragic were to happen, where is the state of my soul? I don't know how to wrap this up clean and nice for you, but just like Jesus sat at a well and offered her two options, right now God is saying to us, there's what you've been trying, or I have something completely different. But we have places to go and people to see. And I don't know if a lot of us want a messy Christianity. We want it to be nice and safe. But sometimes we need to hit our knees. I loved when Jason Bell taught last time. He said, sometimes we need to get on our face. Sometimes we need to lift our hands. Sometimes we need to talk to God openly. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Undo the veil, so all I see is you. Strip everything away till all I have is you. Undo the veil.
Let's sing that again. Sing Strip Everything Away.
Strip everything away till all I have is you. Undo the veil so all I see. I will press.
Shit.